We have been looking at some of the beautiful pictures concerning a servant of God in the second epistle to the Corinthians. We have been going over the background that has called it forth. That's the fact that the Apostle Paul, God's dear servant, had been under a very severe strain. He had been criticized very severely by the people that he had led to Christ. On account of that, he has to vindicate his apostolic authority. That is the background that we have in 2 Corinthians. Now, these morning sessions, we have been looking at some of the lovely word pictures of the servant of God. I just want to mention them here before we pass on to another passage of Scripture. The first one that he mentions is, the servant of God should be a sweet savor of Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks of the honest salesman. That is, the man who doesn't adulterate his product, but everything that he has for sale is absolutely genuine and above board. And then he speaks about an open book or a letter. There he's dealing with his credentials. At Corinth, they wanted to know where his letter of commendation was. He hadn't come there with a letter of commendation. But the very fact that he had labored and pioneered in Corinth, and God had blessed that work in salvation, he said, that is the only commendation that I need. And Paul, in that passage, he speaks about commendation. An open letter, known and read of all men. And then he speaks about the reflecting mirror, chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. The background to that is Moses on the mountaintop in Exodus chapter 32 and also chapter 34. And how Moses, when he came down from the mountain after communion with God, his face was transformed. He had the shining face. But so that the people would not see that shining face turning natural again, he put a veil upon his face. The idea of that veil upon his face, Paul uses it as an illustration of the veil that's on Israel's heart today. But then speaking of the believer, speaking of the servant, he said, we also with open face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The transfigured face. It's a progressive thing, and yet at the same time, it is a permanent thing. We were pointing out that we believe that the believer's life should have a reflection in his countenance. I don't have very much sympathy for anyone going along with a sour expression on their face. I think that a believer should be something about him, not only the savor of Christ inside, but I think even in his personal appearance and even in his countenance, there should be something that reflects the glory of God. Now that is Paul's illustration here in 2 Corinthians, the reflecting mirror. And then he speaks about the earthen vessel and about the treasure in the earthen vessel. And of course that treasure that he speaks about is the gospel that he preached. It was a joy to have that earthen vessel and the treasure in it. That is his human body and the gospel that he preached. It was in his heart. And then the transient tent in chapter 5. We know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then finally, we get the ambassador. Now we ended with that yesterday morning. And for the sake of our time, we weren't able to go into any detail concerning the work of the ambassador and the tremendous message that he has to preach. I've noticed just one or two little things before we pass on to the passage we're going to speak about. this morning in connection with the ambassador. There are seven things that I've noted here in connection with him. First of all, the ambassador is the highest official in the diplomatic corps, and he is characterized by dignity and responsibility. Tremendous thing for a man to be an ambassador. By the way, I was reading the life of William Carey a little while ago, and William Carey, speaking about his son Felix, he said, Felix has deteriorated, he said, from a missionary into an ambassador. Deteriorated from a missionary into an ambassador. Felix had been an evangelist, but he was appointed by the British government to be an ambassador from Burma. And that was the way William Carey described. Felix has deteriorated from a missionary into an ambassador. But oh, thank God, we're ambassadors for Christ. The dignity, the responsibility connected with that tremendous word, an ambassador for Christ. And then he's always sent to a foreign land. And of course, that foreign land is the world. In the world, but not of it. Representing heaven's court. And then he's always provided with credentials. Paul, of course, mentions that again and again in the second epistle to the Corinthians, his credentials. He's always sent in a time of peace. If war takes place, he always has to withdraw. The age in which we live today is the age of grace. And thank God we have a message of peace. And the ambassador today, representing heaven's court, he has that message of peace to convey to the people with whom he comes in contact. And then he represents his country. You know, there should be something heavenly about us, representing heaven's court, and something heavenly about our life and testimony. And then he presents his message. He always has a message to present. And that message we get at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. That is the message of reconciliation. By the way, the only man in the New Testament that speaks of this great word reconciliation is the Apostle Paul. And it could occupy quite a little time for to look at the three tremendous passages where he deals with it. Reconciliation. It's threefold. First of all, it is man to God, a reconciliation. It indicates a period of alienation in a person's life. But first of all, reconciliation is from man to God. That's the Epistle of the Romans. And then secondly, reconciliation is between two individuals, man to man, the Jew and Gentile. And then the third aspect of reconciliation is all things in the universe one day will be reconciled to Almighty God. All things that are in heaven and under the earth will be reconciled. That is the epistle to the Colossians. So this tremendous, tremendous message that he has to convey, it is the word reconciliation. Convey that message to the world in which he is. So these are seven things connected with the ambassador as a servant of God. Now I want to read a passage this morning with another word connected with God's servant. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, the title of the servant of God that we want to look at this morning for a few minutes is a steward. This is a word that needs some explanation at the present time in our language. When we talk about a steward today, we think of a man who works on board ship and takes care of the passengers on board ship, a ship steward. And in the trade union today, they have what they call a shop steward. And he is a trade union official. And when we talk about a steward today, these are the different ideas that people have in their mind of the meaning of this word. Now, that is not the meaning of it in Holy Scripture. A steward is a person who has been entrusted with property and will be held responsible for it. For instance, if we turn over to the Old Testament Scriptures, you find the word mentioned again and again and illustrated for it in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham had a steward. His name was Eliezer. And he took care of Abraham's property. It was committed to him. And we find that he was the man that was responsible for finding a bride for Isaac. That was his relationship to Abraham. He was a steward, taking care, being entrusted with another person's property. We find that Joseph in Egypt, he too had a steward. And we get certain things connected with him in Joseph's life at the court of Pharaoh. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, we find it mentioned again and again. And there are about half a dozen contexts in the New Testament where we find a steward mentioned. I want to look at them briefly this morning and pass on a few practical suggestions connected with them. You know, every one of us here, servants of God, and by the way, it gives me a tremendous joy to be among those that have dedicated their lives to God. I feel very small when I look into the audience this morning and think of the representation of the spread of the gospel in every part of the world. And let me say this too. I could wish that any of my dear brethren that are here this morning would take my place here. But they've put me here, and we have to do the best we can with it. But in any case, a steward is a person who has been entrusted with another person's property, and in the New Testament, we find that the servant of God is a steward, and in about half a dozen contexts, we find him mentioned. Now, the first one I want to look at is this portion that we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, we read here the qualifications of a steward. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. By the way, there are other qualifications for a steward. We find another context. Here, he must be faithful. If we were to turn over to Titus chapter 1 in connection with the elder in the church, we find there that he must be blameless. And then again, in the gospel according to Matthew, we find that he must be wise. These are three qualifications of the steward. First of all, faithful. And then blameless. And then wise. Now, the stewardship that Paul is speaking about here are the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. Now, this would open up a great big subject that we could occupy a week in discussing. Anyone that would look through the New Testament would find that this word mystery occurs about 14 times in 14 different contexts. And I believe that it covers practically the whole of the theology of the New Testament. All the great vital doctrines of the New Testament defined this word associated with it. Some years ago, I was very much interested in the word, and I sat down and I traced the word through the New Testament and found out that it's used in 14 different places. And it covers practically every fundamental doctrine in Holy Scripture. Now, it's in four different categories. First of all, we find doctrinal mysteries. Someone might say, just, does this mean something mysterious? The word mystery in Holy Scripture, it means something that has not been revealed up until this point. It's not mysterious, but it has never been mentioned, never been, have been opened up before in Holy Scripture, something entirely different. And the Apostle Paul uses it again and again in connection with doctrine. Now, just to mention one, Ephesians chapter 3, we find there the mystery. It's called the mystery. That is, Jew and Gentile brought in on equal terms into the body of Christ. It's one of Paul's great doctrines that's expounded for us in the epistle to the Ephesians. That is, the Jew and Gentile brought in with the middle wall of partition broken down and placed on equal terms in the body of Christ. Paul is the man who expounds the body. And by the way, it was one of the first doctrines that J.M. Darby was speaking about last night. One of the first big doctrines that he realized and that he learned was that there's only one body, the body of Christ, and of that body, Christ is the head. And then the membership in the body is composed of every person who loves the name of Christ, who has been regenerated, born again, brought into the family of God, and that is the mystery expounded by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. That is doctrinal. Now, again, there are quite a number of others, but for the sake of our time, we just pass on. And then secondly, mysteries are dispensational. And again, just to mention one. In Matthew chapter 13, we read there of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I do not believe that any person can understand the teaching of the New Testament, the overall teaching, without having a clear conception of the meaning of the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. They are most important. There is a difference, I believe, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We're not going to discuss that this morning. There may be a difference of opinion about it. But personally, I'm quite convinced that there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. These are dispensational terms, and the apostle expounds them. In that great passage, it's mentioned in by the Lord himself, in that great passage in Matthew chapter 13, and later expounded in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And then, thirdly, we find that the devotional. There's a lovely passage in the epistle to the Colossians, and we read there of the mystery of the indwelling Christ. You know, I used to think that when I became a Christian, that the Holy Spirit came in to dwell permanently. But as I went on reading the scriptures, I found that there is such a thing as Christ dwelling in the heart. And I've heard people trying to explain that by saying that Christ dwells in our heart by the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Bible says. And in Colossians chapter 3, we find there that Christ can come and dwell in the heart by faith. And not only that, but God the Father, he also has promised to dwell in the heart of the believer. It's only in recent days after many, many years of Christian experience that I've realized that my heart, my poor little heart, this humble home in the center of my body, but it is the dwelling place of the three members of the Holy Trinity. And I believe that the Word of God teaches that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, is there any passage of Scripture to corroborate that? John chapter 14 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus there, He promises that if we obey His Word and obey His command, He says, we will come. Speaking of His Father, we will come and make our home with Him. Now, this is something that's hard to understand. But thank God, it's true. Not only the Holy Spirit dwelling in my heart, but actually God the Father and God the Son can dwell in the heart of the believer and completely influence the life of that person. It's one of the most tremendous revelations to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. So here we get a devotional mystery. It's called a mystery in the Epistle to the Colossians. And then the final one is diabolical. And there are two diabolical mysteries in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read there of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now preventeth will prevent until he is taken away. I believe is the Holy Spirit of God. So there we get a mystery that's operating at the present time. The mystery of iniquity. But then, on the other side of that, we get the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the final great mystery in the New Testament is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, this is a tremendous body of teaching. These 14 mysteries in the New Testament, and Paul tells us that we as stewards, we have been entrusted with these mysteries to expound to the world around. This is the first thing that he speaks of in connection with the steward and his responsibility, that is the preaching of doctrine. You know, I think you could put it in a word where the apostle does in the epistles to the pastoral epistle. He speaks of the faith. The faith. I think mentioned about 14 times in the pastoral. And this is something that has been committed to you and to me at the present time. The great doctrines of Holy Scripture, not only to know them, but also to hold them and also to propagate them. Some people have very little use for doctrinal teaching. If there ever was a day that the need to be expounded is the present time. We have had men among us in bygone days who opened up the Word of God and fed our souls. I was speaking yesterday with a brother about a conference that took place at Seacliff, Long Island, 54 years ago. And I think of the men that were there at that time expounding the Word. Mr. C.F. Hogg was there. Mr. Harold St. John was there. Richard Hill was there. And there was a number of outstanding brethren at that conference. And you know, we who were young at the time, just sitting at the feet of these dear men, they were Bible teachers. There were men who had spent a life in the careful study of the Word of God. And when they got up to speak, you could feel that they knew God, and they knew the Word of God. And in the consecutive way, they expounded the Word of God in a doctrinal way. My beloved brethren and sisters here this morning, these are things that are under attack at the present time. And I do believe that we all need to get down to the study of our Bibles so that we're able to speak in a way in expounding the doctrines of Holy Scripture that would be profitable and for the benefit of God's dear people. So here is the first. The first great stewardship that has been committed to us. The mysteries of God. Now there's a second one. I'm not going to turn over to the various passages for the sake of time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul there speaks of a stewardship of the gospel. Again, he's under attack. And there is a tremendous passage concerning his responsibility to spread the gospel. Paul was a pioneer preacher. He was the man who took the gospel to Europe for the first time. And all his life, not only did he teach the word, but he also pioneered with the gospel. And I think that this is something that we need to emphasize at the present time. Moving around among God's people, we find that young people today, they have the ambition to be pastors and teachers. And sometimes a person who has been in a seminary maybe for 2 or 3 years comes back again and announces himself as a Bible teacher. Now when I think of a Bible teacher, I think of a man like Carl St. John. A man like W.E. Vine, a man like these names that I have mentioned this morning, John Munson Darby, men at that time, they were Bible teachers. And for someone after 2 or 3 years in the seminary announcing themselves as a Bible teacher, I think it's a little bit premature. I believe that in the early part of the life of any servant of God, he should give himself to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And this is something that's badly needed at the present time. Pioneer gospel preachers. And I think that the early years of a person's life should be occupied in going into virgin soil and seeking to preach the gospel in a way that New Testament assemblies can be formed. At the present time, this is being ignored. And sometimes we find that there are whole states here in the United States where there's not a single assembly. Now some of us that are older, if we begin to talk about 40 years ago or 50 years ago, you see people begin to raise their eyebrows. They don't like to hear anybody talking like that. But I think that when we compare conditions at the present time and what took place 40 and 50 years ago, I think there's a tremendous difference. Then there were men that went into places where the gospel never had been preached, and they preached and preached and preached and saw assemblies form. We thank God for it. To me, it was an outstanding example of how work can be done and built up, even in our day. Now I'm thinking of the southern states, what is called the Bible Belt. I remember 50 years ago, in Canada, staying at a place called Staffordville, and there was a young man at the time who had been a hockey player, and he had just been saved. And his name was Lester Wilson. And I was 28 years old at the time, and I spent the night in his father's home. And Lester and I, we spent the whole night talking about the Lord's work. And Lester told me that he had the idea of going down to the southern states and doing some pioneer work. He was on fire at the time. And I believe a man that God laid his hand upon. And then, sometime later, I was in Curly Hill, in Pennsylvania, and I met another man called Welcome Detweiler. And Welcome Detweiler was a farmer. And he had the idea again of going down to the southern states and doing some gospel work. And then another brother that I knew intimately many years ago was Harold McKay. He too was a Canadian. And these three men, each one independently, with the idea of going into fresh soil and preaching the gospel, they got together. Lester Wilson was an evangelist. Everywhere he went, he usually spent about 6 months in a place and hired a barn or hired some building and preached every night in the week for about 6 months and left an assembly behind. He was the evangelist. And then welcome Detweiler. He's a man with a memory like an elephant. And a very, very courteous, gentlemanly kind of an individual and loves people. And he would knock doors and get the people in under the sound of the gospel. And he saw a large, large work done in Durham, in North Carolina. By the way, sometimes at the family Bible hour, on Sunday morning, they get about 1,000 people there. Now, Wilkin Detweiler was a New Testament pastor. And then Harold McKay that started off as an evangelist. And I can well remember the time when he too carried on gospel campaigns night after night for weeks. And souls were saved. But over the years, he has developed into a teacher. Now, here are three men that the Lord laid his hand upon independently, and they got together and they went down to the same area down in North and South Carolina and Georgia. And they have developed into the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And anybody that would go down there today would say that that is a work of God. Now, to me, that is the idea. And all we long to see men today with a gift in the gospel, able to preach the gospel and leave the gimmicks behind. You know, the kind of thing that we see today is a puppet show or maybe a film or something of the kind. Now, God can use these things. But I think that the real work of God can be done by preaching. That is the New Testament order, the preaching of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was a man of that type, his early life engaged in pioneer work, and then as the time went on, these other things developed. So here is stewardship in the gospel. If you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll find that Paul says it was his ambition that he preached the gospel without charge. And we thank God for the work that was done then and the work that is still being done at the present time. Now, another stewardship is a stewardship of gift. I want to read the passage in Peter because it is important. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he's speaking here of the stewardship of gift. Now here again, this would open up a great big subject that could occupy a long time in discussion. The stewardship of gift. There are about 4 passages in the New Testament that deal with gift in the body of Christ. One is Romans chapter 12. Another is 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Another is Ephesians chapter 4. And then the fourth one is this lovely passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And then he speaks of good stewards of the manifold gift of God, manifold grace of God. So here we find the stewardship of gift. My beloved brethren and sisters here this morning, there's not a single one of us here that God has not conferred a gift upon. Have you ever been exercised about finding out what it is? What is your gift? Sometimes it takes some little time to find out what it is. And sometimes it can be developed over a period of time. But the important thing is, first of all, to desire the gift. And I think that the Holy Spirit can put it in our hearts to have that desire, to find out what the gift is that God has given to it. First of all, desire it. And secondly, discover it. And then thirdly, develop it. Desire it, discover it, and then develop it. Looking at the different passages and the different gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, we find that there are about 18 of them altogether. And I believe they're divided into three different parts. But 18 different gifts. That is a point in duplication. Putting the four passages together and the different gifts that are mentioned there and putting them together, we find that they're divided into about three different categories. Now, first of all, there was foundational gifts. These were gifts that were given at the commencement of the church in apostolic days. Into that category would fall the apostle and the prophet. Do we have apostles with us today? Not in the primary sense. They're gone. They were in the foundation. The apostle and the prophet. I don't think we have prophets among us today in the primary sense. In apostolic days, there were men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to complete the canon of Holy Scripture. They were prophets. Now, I know that there's a secondary sense of a prophet in the New Testament, those that expound the Word. But I'm talking about the foundational gift, the apostle and the prophets. They were foundational, and they have passed away. And then secondly, there are temporary gifts. At the commencement of the dispensation, there were a number of supernatural gifts that were given to the church. And I personally believe they were temporal. And in that category, I would put miracles and tongues and the interpretation of tongues and so on. That again would open up a great big subject. And again, just let me say in passing, I believe that those supernatural gifts that were given at the commencement of the dispensation were temporary. And when they had fulfilled their purpose, I believe they were withdrawn. If anybody tells me today they have the gift of miracles, I would say, well now, so-and-so has died. Their body is lying there in the funeral home. I'd like you to come along and you exercise your gift, the same as the Lord Jesus did, and speak to that person and raise them from the dead. Or I would take you down to one of the lakes and ask you to walk on the water, go across to the other side without getting drawn. Miracles were given at the commencement, and they were given to authenticate the message that was being given at that time. The beginning of every dispensation, there was a period of miracles and supernatural events that authenticated what God was doing. And I believe that these things in the charismatic movement today, I believe many of these dear people, I believe they're deceived. I believe they're only imitating something that was real and genuine at the commencement of the dispensation. We've had a little bit of experience in language work and in tongues. And by the way, every time we get the word a tongue in Holy Scripture, it means a language. Don't go away with the idea that it's a lot of baby talk, that nobody knows what it means. The word tongue, glossa, it always is a language. And it was given for a definite purpose at the commencement of the dispensation that every man would hear in his own tongue, in his own language, his own dialect, the wonderful works of God. It had that purpose. But I believe that when it had fulfilled its purpose, I believe that it was withdrawn. One could pause here, speak quite a lot about this subject. Time wouldn't suffice to do it. But if everybody were to ask me about the gift of tongues, I would say there is a gift that I would very much like, and that is the gift of being able to hold my tongue. You know, this little member, God knew what he was doing when he put it in the position of maximum security. This little member that Paul, James speaks of in his epistle, this little member, he put it in the position in her mouth behind the pearly gates. And then, on top of that, there are the two red guards right here. And I think there's a better gift than the gift of tongues today is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I've had to learn that the hard way. Sometimes I'm so liable to blurt out something and feel very upset about it later on. The gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I believe that anyone that wants to speak a language today that people understand, it means long, long, hard work. It means a lifetime work. We've had a little bit of experience of that as well. So these are temporary gifts. But then, thank God, there are the permanent gifts that God has given. We've already mentioned the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Oh, beloved brethren, we do need the evangelist. The man with the gift of the gospel. We long to see them raised up among us. Men that were able to preach the gospel and reach people's hearts and bring people to Christ. We do need the evangelist. And then the pastor, the shepherd, the man with a sympathetic heart, able to comfort and advise and help God's dear people. We certainly need him too. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. We certainly need these men. These are permanent gifts. If anybody were to ask me, what kind of a gift do you desire and try to develop? There's a little gift that's very often ignored. And it's composed of four little letters. And those four letters are H-E-L-P. And it is among the gifts that we find in Holy Scripture. And among those 18 gifts, I believe it's one of the most important, by help. The only ambition I have, God knows, sincerely, I would like to be a help, an encouragement among God's people. In my early life, I served an apprenticeship in shipbuilding. And the men that I served my apprenticeship with were the men who built the Titanic. And they were old men at the time, and they had served their apprenticeship in the old sailing vessels that were going Cape Horn in the early days, the tea clippers going to China and going around Cape Horn. And I, as a boy, sitting listening to these men, I was absolutely thrilled by some of the stories that they told about their experiences going around Cape Horn in a blizzard in the old tea clipper. They used a word that I had never heard before. They spoke about the ship going to pieces, and they said, "We frapped the ship." And I said, "What do you mean, frapped the ship?" Well, they said, "When we were in a storm and going around Cape Horn, and it looked as if the ship was going to the bottom and the seams were being opened," he said, "we got a steel hawser. And holding the steel hawser, the two ends of it, inside the ship, we took a look of that steel hawser up to the bow, and we tipped it over the bow and pulled it around onto the forefoot of the ship and around the two bilges, and in the center of the ship we had that hawser, the two ends of it there." And he said, "We put it in a machine that would secure it, and then we took a marlin spike," and he said, "we turned it round and round and tightened and tightened and tightened it," and he said, "we frapped the ship, we held it together so that it wouldn't go to the bottom." Did you ever notice that word "help" in Acts chapter 27? You know that ship that fought on board which Paul was going to Rome? It was liable to go to the bottom. And they read that we used helps under girding the ship. We used helps under girding the ship. That's the kind of man I'd like to be. You know, sometimes in the storm, running into problems and difficulties, what a joy it is to see someone putting their arms around the ship. That situation, when it all gets together, it would be so easy to take the lifeboat and put it over the side, as some of those men did it at that time, and try to get away. But all just to stay put and to be a help among God's beloved people. This stewardship of gift. Now there are others.
Other is rather a touchy subject. That is the stewardship of finances. I want to leave most of that to our dear brother who's going to speak about finances this afternoon. But there's a tremendous amount of material in the Word of God concerning what to do with material things. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. We are not proprietors, but we are simply stewards of material things that God has committed to us. And by the way, I believe that at the present time, the servants of God in different parts of the world, by and large, I believe that all of them could give testimony to God's kindness and grace along this line. You know, as far as the religious world is concerned, it's characterized by fervent appeals for money. You don't need to do that kind of thing. You know, any man that has been called by God, or woman, that has been called by God, and God has laid his hand upon them, and to have the confidence of their brethren, and to go forth into the Lord's work, I believe that God will take care of them. Now, we have proven that ourselves. And while one doesn't want to go into a lot of detail about what God has done, we can say that at the end of a long life and over 60 years experience in the work of the Lord, that we have never, never lacked a single thing. God has taken care of us abundantly, superabundantly, and we have nothing but praise and thankfulness to God for his kindness to us in this respect. It'd be interesting to look at the various passages concerning finances in the New Testament. Again, I leave that to other people to go into. But all I can say is this, that the man who has been called by God and has gone out into the Lord's work with simple faith and trust in God, God can take care of him in an abundant way. Mind you, there is a responsibility concerning that too. And I just want to tell one experience, just to pass it on. Many years ago, in the country where we were working at the time, that was in Angola, there was a brother there that we heard was in financial difficulty. When we heard that, I invited him to come to our home. And we sat down and talked the matter over. I said, "Brother, we heard that you were in financial difficulty and that you were thinking of leaving the work and taking a job." And I said, "Whatever you do, don't do that." I said, "Those of us that are here will share the last penny that we have with you. We'll share the last loaf of bread we have with you, but whatever you do, don't leave the Lord's work." He was very polite, very reserved, but in spite of all that we did and all the advice we tried to give him, some little time later, he left the work. And he did go to another country and he took a job. Well now, some years later, I was in the place where he was commended. By the way, he came from England. And I happened to be there at a conference. And the brethren that had commended this dear brother commended him to the work. They came to him and they said, "Do you know Brother so-and-so?" I said, "Yes, I know him very well." "He has left the work?" "Yeah." "Why?" "Well," I said, "the excuse that was given was that he wasn't being supported." Well, now they said, "We want to tell you our side of the story." Now, these were the elders of the assembly that had commended him. They said, practically every 3 months, he said, we sent a large gift to him that would have been a help in defraying all his expenses. But he said, every 3 months regularly, we sent that gift to him, but we never got a reply. We never got an answer. He never thought it worth his while to sit down and say, thank you. Now they said, supposing you had some money to give to the Lord's work, and the person that you sent it to didn't think it worth their while to sit down and write half a dozen lines and thank you for it, what would you do? Well, I said, the next time I'd send it somewhere else. I said, that's exactly what happened. Well, I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters, don't sit down and write a long screed. Very often these form letters, again, we know a little bit about that. Some of these long, drawn-out form letters, they're not read at all. They're generally dropped in the waste paper basket. But just to sit down, and in a kindly way, half a dozen lines, and express your thanks and gratitude for what the Lord's people have done. I think that that is the responsibility of any servant of God. You know, on the one hand, it is the responsibility of the assembly and the Lord's people to support the Lord's work. But on the other hand, there is the corresponding responsibility of the person that received the gift, at least to say, thank you, and do it in a kindly way. So that this dear brother, I don't say it in any unkind way about him, but he felt that he didn't have time to sit down and write a letter. It doesn't take very long just to sit down and write half a dozen lines and say, I received your gift and I'm so thankful and grateful for it. And I think that it can at least express the feeling that you have when the Lord has been good and kind. So here is the stewardship in finances. Now the final one is the stewardship of time. And again, my time is up. But in any case, I believe that this is most important, how you spend your time. You know, there's one word that I hate to hear used is pastime or killing time. You know, one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us is 24 hours a day of our time. I believe it should be budgeted. And I believe we should occupy our time in such a way that the time would be redeemed.
As I think of servants of God in the bygone day, and the way that they spent their time in the careful study of the Word of God, and it takes time, and then it was reproduced in their ministry that was such a help and a blessing to us. May God bless His Word to each one of our hearts. And this stewardship, and about half a dozen different connections in the Word, may we realize our responsibility to the Lord Himself and also to His dear people, both in the gospel and in the ministry of the Word, on any material possessions that God has given to us for His name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow humbly in Thy presence, thanking Thee for every mercy that we have received from Thy good hand. Lord, Thou knowest that we're not worthy of it, but we do thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. And as we look back over our little lives down here, and think of the way that Thou hast intervened again and again, our hearts are full of worship and praise and thanksgiving to Thyself. Lord, bless Thy people. Bless Thy servants, we pray. And these dear men and women, these honored servants of Thine from practically every part of the world, Lord, bless them. And we pray, our Father, that they may see results for their labor. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.